Lord, let my fire be seated.
All right, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles at this time to the Gospel of John and the 9th chapter and the 7th verse. John chapter 9 and verse 7 for our study in God's Word this morning. You'll find it on page 1128 in the Schofield Reference Bible. That's the Bible we have there in the seats, in case you forgot yours today. Page 1128. Today is November 13th, 2011. Our text is going to be found in John 9, verses 7 through 11. And the title of this morning's message, as it appears in your bulletin, is The Soak of Siloam. The Soak of Siloam. How many of you have heard the expression, go soak your head? Raise your hand. That's all? No one's heard that. A few of you. No one's really sure exactly what that means or how it got started. But there seem to be a lot of expressions just like it. How many of you have heard someone say, go fly a kite? Raise your hand. Oh, okay, a few more. Go jump in a lake. Go take a hike. Go fry an egg. Go take a long walk on a short pier. That one I understand. Well, there seem to be all kinds of expressions just like that. And they all seem to be just different ways of saying, go away. Well, in the opening verse of our text this morning, the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't say, go soak your head, of course. But in John 9 and verse 7, he does say something kind of similar. And so I direct your attention now to John 9 and verse 7, where John tells us that the Lord Jesus said to a blind man, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation, sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. Now, if you were with us last week, or if you know the story here, you know the Lord began to heal this man in kind of an unusual way. So let's back up one verse to verse 6, John 9 and verse 6. John 9, 6 said, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. And then he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay or the mud. How many of you ever heard the expression, here's mud in your eye? Yeah. That's usually a toast. And believe it or not, there are some people who think that the origin of that strange expression goes back to this verse. And it kind of makes sense. Usually when people offer a toast, they say something like, to your health, right? Well, the Lord made a blind man healthy by putting mud in his eye. So, you never know. But we've been talking the last few Sundays about this man. And we've been talking as if the anointing with the mud is what healed him. But as we see here, that was only the first step of the man's healing. There was another step. He had to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So now we have to ask if maybe this was symbolic of something. Last week we saw that, or the week before, we had a guest speaker last week. Last week we saw that the anointing with the clay in the man's eyes was symbolic. And if you'd like to read about that, that's the subject of the article in the bulletin this week. But as we've said, the book of John is a book of symbols. So there must be something about this washing, too, that is symbolic, and I believe there is. Did you notice that the Lord didn't tell the man to go and wash in just any old pool of water? He said, you gotta wash in the pool of Siloam. Now, does that remind you of our scripture reading this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5? If you are here for our scripture reading, or if you know the story of Naaman, you know he was a Gentile leper who came to Elisha to be healed of his leprosy. And Elisha told him, go wash in the Jordan River. And Naaman got insulted. He says, the rivers in my country can cleanse me better than the rivers here in Israel. But as you know, only washing in the River Jordan healed his leprosy. Now, all of that was symbolic. As you know, we've talked about this many times in the Old Testament. If a Gentile wanted to be saved, he had to turn his back on his own religion, on the cleansing found in his own nation, and turn to the religion of Israel and be cleansed by God, the God of Israel. Well, here in chapter 9 of John, we've got something similar. When the Lord tells this blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, John tells us that the word Siloam means what by interpretation? Sent. Sent. Isn't that interesting? Can you think of someone who sent his only begotten son into the world and who that sent one was? I think you can, but just turn back to John chapter 3 and try to ignore the aroma of Karen's food or wafting into the room when that starts happening. Has that started happening yet? No. Look with me at John 3 and verse 17. John 3 and verse 17. John 3:17 says, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Over and over in the Bible, especially in John, the Bible says God sent His Son. Look across the column to verse 34 of John chapter 3. For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. Again, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to take the time to go to John's epistles. Three times in his epistles, he said, God sent His Son. So when the Lord Jesus told this blind man, you need to wash in the pool of sent, that was symbolic of how sinners needed their sins washed in the Son that God had sent. And don't forget, this blind man was a type, a symbol of the nation of Israel. Israel was spiritually blind, and they needed Messiah to heal them. And the way to heal spiritual blindness, folks, is also by being washed in the Son that God sent. And that's still true today. Now, I know what people say. People say, my religion can cleanse me just as well as Christ can. But that's what Naaman thought, isn't it? He thought the rivers in his land could cleanse him just as well. But folks, today, only being cleansed, only being washed by the Lord Jesus Christ can cleanse you from your sins. No amens? Now let's go back to John 9 and verse 7. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm still not convinced that that word sent is a symbol of Christ. Well, you see that word Siloam in John 9 and verse 7, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent? That word Siloam is the New Testament version of an Old Testament name. Anybody know what the Old Testament name is? It's Shiloh. You know how names change from language. You know, in Spanish it's Pedro and Peter and John and Juan. Siloam is the New Testament version of the Hebrew word Shiloh. Shiloh is a word that appears 33 times in your Bible. Let's look at the very first time it appears. Let's hold here in John 9 and go back to Genesis 49. Genesis 49. Everybody can find the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49. But as you're turning, let me remind you of the law of first mention. The first time a word appears in the Bible, it defines it for you. Well, here we have the first time the name Shiloh appears in Genesis 49. Jacob is dying. He's blessing his 12 sons one by one. And in verse 10, Genesis 49 and verse 10, he blesses his son Judah. Look at Genesis 49 and verse 10. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, when it says that a lawgiver won't cease from between his feet, it's talking about Judah's descendants, folks. A man's seed comes from between his feet. So when it says the descendants of Judah are going to hold a scepter, what it's saying is that the descendants of Judah are going to be the kings in Israel. What kind of man holds a scepter? A king. That's just like, you know, all the priests come from Levi. All the kings come from Judah. And eventually this verse says, eventually, Judah is going to have a descendant named Shiloh. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Well, who might that be? That'd be Christ. Someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to gather the people of Israel for the kingdom of heaven on earth. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Was Christ born of the tribe of Judah? Shake your head, yes. So Shiloh here is a reference to Christ. And remember, Shiloh is just another version of the name Siloam. And so Siloam is a picture of Christ. Anybody know what the name Shiloh means? Or anybody have a little cross-reference in your Bible? It means place of rest. Didn't the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Did you know in the Old Testament there was also a place called Shiloh? And the Ark of the Covenant once rested in Shiloh. And the Ark was the dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. And so the Ark was a type of Christ, the dwelling place of God in the New Testament. So there's absolutely no doubt, folks, Siloam, was all symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent by God to give us rest. And if you're here this morning and you're still trying to save yourself from your sins by being good, or by being religious, or by not being bad, you're not resting in Christ. You're still struggling. You're still working your way to heaven, and it ain't going to happen. Why not just rest in what He did for you on Calvary? It's the only way to be sure of your salvation. Now, as we go back to John chapter 9, one more thing before we leave, verse 7. In John 9 and verse 7, at the end it says, "He went his way therefore and washed, and he came seeing." Right after the man washes, he could see. Now, isn't that interesting when you compare it to when doctors, I guess they can heal kinds of blindness today, but when they do, they always have to introduce the light gradually, at least that's the way they show it on television. Not here. Here the man washed, and he could see. Now that's a picture, folks. That's a picture of how someday the people of Israel are going to have their eyes opened all at once, in one day. In one day their eyes are going to be opened. In one day they're going to see that Jesus is the Christ. And that day is going to be the day when the Lord returns to judge and rule and reign in the kingdom. That's also a picture of how you got saved. When you got saved, you saw the light all at once, didn't you? That's right. Look at verse 8. The neighbors, therefore, and they which before had seen this blind man, that he was blind, said, "Is not this he that sat and begged?" Now, that seems to be kind of an unimportant verse, doesn't it? But let me show you something. When it comes to the subject of miracles, that's a very important verse. That's an important detail. People knew this man. I mean, when you're watching a healing service on TV and you see a blind man get healed, you think to yourself, how do I know the guy was blind? I don't know him, right? And that's right to think that way. That's why John takes the time to give you that detail. People knew this guy. They'd seen him begging. And they knew a miracle had taken place. Now, some others weren't willing to admit it, though. Look at verse 9. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He's like him." But the man himself said, "I am he." Now, here we see some people who just flat out refused to believe that he'd been healed. They said, "Well, it can't be him. It just looks like him." Now, why would they say that? Folks, these are people who just refuse to believe in miracles in any way, shape, or form. So if they see a blind man walking around seeing, they say, "Well, this can't be the man we know. The man we know is blind." Here we see that for some people, no proof of God is possible. Did you ever hear that old expression? The old expression says, when it comes to matters of faith, if you don't believe, no proof is possible. But if you do believe, no proof is necessary. Right? Yeah. Well, for these people, no proof was possible. But the blind man himself sets them straight. He says, "It's me. I am he." Look at what it says there. Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." But he said, "I am he." Now, if you know your Bible well, you know the man is using a name for God here, isn't he? You'll remember when God told Moses, "You're going to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage." And what did Moses say? "Well, you know, if I tell Israel that, they're going to ask me, 'Oh, you've been talking to God? What's his name?'" And what did God tell him? "You tell him, 'I am sent you.'" That's God's name. You say, "Well, that's a peculiar name." Well, folks, God's name isn't "I was." Your God isn't a has-been. And God's name is not "someday I will be." Your God is not some pie in the sky in the sweet by and by God. Your God's name is "I am," the eternal one, the always existing one. And if you know the book of John well, you know that in the book of John, the Lord Jesus Christ claims to be the I Am, didn't he? Just turn back one page to chapter 8 and verse 57. John 8, 57. "Then said the Jews to him, 'Thou art not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' And Jesus said to him," or them, "'Verily I say unto you, before Abraham was," what? "I am." He claimed to be the God of the Old Testament, the God that inhabits eternity. So why did the blind man use that name, use that phrase? Well, as we've said before, he was a type of the nation of Israel. And once the Jews get saved, they get identified with the Messiah through a doctrine we call identification. That's an interdispensational doctrine. It's what happened to you when you trusted Christ in the dispensation of grace. Once you believe in Christ, you too are identified with Christ. That means when God looks at you, He no longer sees you. He sees Christ. And most of us are very thankful for that. Well, the same was true for the Jews. They were identified with the Messiah, and you see that symbolized here when the guy comes back seeing. And now he's identified with Christ. In verse 10 of John chapter 9, John 9 and verse 10, "Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened?" Now here we have to ask, who's the they that's asking this question? Who's asking him, how did your eyes get opened? Well, I think it's talking about those ones who said, well, it must be somebody else. Can't be a blind man getting healed. When confronted with a miracle, this is what skeptics always ask. How was it really done? Couldn't have been a miracle. Couldn't have been God involved. You know, we see the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15. Put a marker here. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 15. To your right, a couple books past the book of Acts, past the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, and the 15th chapter. What do we call 1 Corinthians 15? The what chapter? The resurrection chapter. This is a passage of Scripture when I conduct and officiate at funerals, at the graveside. This is a passage of Scripture I read and talk to the people about. As you know, some of the Corinthians had stopped believing in the resurrection of the dead. And here in verse 35, Paul talks about these skeptics who had stopped believing in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, Paul says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up?" Kind of like, how was this guy's eyes been made open? How are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Because men can't understand the miracle of the resurrection, they scoff at it. And by the way, you know how we know that he's talking about skeptics here? Look at the next verse. The way Paul answers shows you he's talking to a skeptic. He says in verse 36, "Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance be of wheat or of some other grain." Hey folks, if this was a sincere, legitimate question by someone who really wanted to understand things, Paul wouldn't say, "Yeah, fool." No. He's talking to skeptics who refused to believe in the resurrection simply because they couldn't explain it. So how does Paul explain it? He doesn't even try. He just compares it to the seed you put in the ground. He says you put the seed in the ground and it grows. And no farmer, I don't care how many decades he's farmed, can tell you how it grows. No botanist in his laboratory can tell you how it grows. Some things God does you just can't explain. Look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 11. You can leave 1 Corinthians behind. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, right after the books of Psalms and Proverbs, then the book of Ecclesiastes and the 11th chapter, page 703 in the Pew Bible. Ever seen a magic show? How many of you have seen a magic show? Raise your hand. How many have seen a professional magic show? I've seen that too. What does everybody say after a trick is done? How'd he do that? And you know, when men are involved, there's always a logical explanation. And usually it's so disappointing. Do you ever hear how, see how, find out how they do some tricks and you say, "Oh, I wish I didn't know now." When men are involved, there's always a logical explanation, folks. But when God is involved, you can't always explain what's happening. Look at Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5. Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 5. As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. You know, when a baby is born, we say that's a miracle, don't we? And it is. But it's not a miracle you can explain. You can do an ultrasound and you can watch the progress of the bones as they grow. But no doctor, no scientist can explain. You say, well, of course they can't explain the development of a human being. The human body is the most sophisticated being on the face of the planet. Of course nobody can explain how it works. Well, you know, there's some simpler things that men can't explain. Look with me at Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Back to the book of John and to your left, past the book of Luke. While you're turning to Mark 4, I'll share how I heard a comedian who said, my wife tends to be overcautious. So she had an ultrasound done, even though the doctors told her it wasn't necessary to have an ultrasound when you're adopting a baby. She's very cautious. By now you're in Mark chapter 4. Here's another everyday miracle that men can't explain. Look at Mark 4 and verse 26. Mark 4 and verse 26, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground and go to bed, and should sleep, and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how." Not only can we not explain the development, the growth of the most sophisticated being on the planet, man, we can't even explain the simplest form of life. No wonder the Apostle Paul uses that seed in 1 Corinthians 15 to explain the resurrection. It's his answer to the skeptic, saying, you can't even understand how a plant grows. How are you going to begin to understand how God raises the dead? Folks, man has a natural inclination to want to know how things work. And that serves him well. I mean, it helps him discover new inventions, making his life better and easier. Man, who invented the remote control for TV? That guy had it all together, right? Man's natural curiosity serves him well, but it becomes a problem when he tries to understand the miracles of God. You just have to believe God can raise the dead because he says he can. And because he proved it 8 times in the scriptures, including the Lord's own resurrection. Now, my last point, I think we're getting close to the last point, is there's one more thing that God does that men refuse to believe. Look with me at Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Isaiah, then Jeremiah, page 812 in the Scofield Bible. Jeremiah 36. Skeptics are always looking to find natural explanations for the Bible's miracles, aren't they? People say, oh, the Israel crossed the Red Sea at the most shallow area, and the wind dried the ground, and wind is a powerful thing. I read on the internet that when the wind is blowing hard, Lake Erie, that long, long lake, Lake Erie is 16 feet higher at one end than the other end, just from the force of the wind. So I agree, wind is a powerful thing, but I ain't buying the natural explanation that that's what happened to the Red Sea. I think God used the wind. He used a natural element, but he used it in a supernatural way. And here in Jeremiah 36, we got something else, another miracle that men just refused to believe. Look with me at verse 1. Jeremiah 36 and verse 1. It came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations, from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Uzziah even to this day. It may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil I purpose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. Then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And I don't have to tell you folks, what Baruch wrote down in the book of was the book of Jeremiah, the Word of God. And what was the particular message that he talked about in verse 3? The particular message was that because Israel was so evil, God was going to punish them. Now, as you can imagine, that kind of message wasn't real popular. What do you mean we're so evil, God's going to have to punish us? That message was especially not popular with Israel's leaders, because they're the ones that were responsible for Israel's spiritual health. And it made them look bad if Israel was that sinful. How many of you remember the old Vidal Sassoon commercial? If you don't look good, what? We don't look good. If your hair doesn't look good, their hair shampoo company doesn't look good. Well, if Israel is spiritually bad, it made the leaders look bad. So, when Jeremiah says Israel is so bad, God's going to have to punish them, this message was not a big hit with the leaders. So after Baruch writes down Jeremiah's words and reads them to the common people, look what happens when the leaders hear about this. Look across the page at chapter 36, verse 14. Jeremiah 36, verse 14. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of that guy, the son of Cushi, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come to us. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said to him, sit down and read it in our ears, these princes said. So Baruch read it in their ears. Now it came to pass, when they heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and the other, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. Now watch verse 17. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how did you write all these words at his mouth? How do we know this is God's word saying we're so sinful God's going to have to punish us? You know what you're seeing there? You're seeing the same reaction you get when you tell someone they're so sinful they're in danger of God's punishment in the lake of fire. Men don't like to hear that they're that sinful. So when they hear that, they always ask, how is the Bible written? How do we know that these words in the book that are saying that we're so sinful, how do we know that those are the words of God? And they begin to question how the Bible came into existence. So, how does Baruch explain how he wrote the Word of God? Look at verse 18. In verse 18, then Baruch answered him, and he pronounced all the... Oh, I'm sorry. He says, Jeremiah pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them down with ink in the book. That's how the Bible came to be. He can't explain how what men wrote down is the Word of God, any more than you can explain the resurrection of the dead, or how seeds grow in the ground, or a baby grows in the womb, or how the blind is made to see. You just can't explain it. We just believe it because God said it, and that settles it. And as we go back now to John chapter 9, we see the blind man, when they asked him, how were your eyes made well, made whole? He answers pretty much the same way as Barak did. Look at John 9 and verse 9 again. Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. And he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, how were your eyes opened? He answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received my sight. Now this man obviously was no theologian. He's just a beggar. They probably didn't let him go to school. He can't read, can't see. No sense in letting you go to school. Not an educated man. So when they asked him, what happened to your eyes? He couldn't explain it. All he could do is tell what he knew. He says, the guy told me to go wash. I did. And now I can see. What's the point? The point is, folks, the same is true for you. Maybe you're not a theologian. But when people ask, what happened to you? Maybe you can't explain all the ins and outs of salvation, the finer points of justification, the meaning of redemption. But when they ask, what happened to you? You can just say, well, the Bible said, believe and be saved, and I believed and I was saved. The simplest believer can say that. Now, I know there's a tendency to think, yeah, but God can't use a testimony like that. Oh, folks, if you're thinking that, you haven't read the rest of this chapter. Because God, and the rest of the book of John, God used this testimony by this man greatly because he was willing to give it. And he'll greatly use you and your story if you're willing to share it. Father, I ask now that we might leave here with that burden on our hearts. Well, not leave yet. I'm going to ask your blessing on the food that we're about to partake of. We thank you for Karen and Lauren for being willing to share it with us. And we ask your blessing on the fellowship that we're going to have around it. But Lord, now I pray for your blessing on the fellowship we've had this morning around your word, the bread of life. We ask, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt just give us the temerity, the courage of the blind man, to give that testimony that others need to hear so they too can be washed in the blood of the one that you sent into the world to be the Savior of mankind, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand and sing number 35, just the first verse of Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, number 35.
Can I change that? We have a special song.
Okay.
Okay. Last Sunday was Sunday before last was the pastor's birthday. We're gonna sing happy birthday. We're gonna sing happy birthday, and we're gonna have a cake in his honor.
I thought we had cake last week.
Yeah, we did, but we're gonna have another one.
Does that mean I have to turn another year older? Because I'm sticking at 56.
Okay. Did we sing happy birthday last week?
No.
Yes, you did.
Somebody's behind time. I was told that we didn't.
Yeah, we did.
Well, we're going to sing it again because we have the food here and they brought a cake to go with it.
Okay.
So, happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear pastor. Happy birthday. Happy birthday to you. Only one will not do. Born again in salvation. How many have you?
I have two.
Okay.
Thank you. Let's have a bite to eat. All right, I bet you want this.